If any of you sitting at the back would like to move forward, I'm sure it would be much appreciated by Rob, by myself. Anyway, welcome to our evening service. And we're going to start with a couple of songs from the band. Over to Pete, thank you.
Good evening. If you'd like to stand, let's join together and sing this first song, Amazing Grace. The chorus was My Chains Are Gone, I've Been Set Free, so it applies to us all this evening, so let's start together and celebrate this.
Strength will
Thanks to Sam and Phil, who managed to resurrect the computer, brought it back to life again. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can come together in this place this evening to sing your praises, to worship you. We've just been singing Amazing Grace. And Lord, the more we think and contemplate your grace, the more amazing it becomes to us. So amazing that you could send your Son to this earth to die that cruel death for us upon the cross, that we might have life, not just ordinary life, but that we might have abundant life, that we might have eternal life, that we will live with you one day in heaven, but we can know you and walk with you day by day here on this earth. We thank you, Lord, because you are a wonderful, amazing, sovereign God, one who never changes, one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And we know, Lord, that many people have tried to take your place. Many people have set themselves out to be Messiah, but we thank you, Lord, that you are the only one, the unique Son of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came down to this earth, that you obeyed your Father, that you came down and you died for us. But we thank you, Lord, that death for you was not the end, but that the resurrection took place and you are alive today and alive forevermore. So we thank you, Lord, that we can remind ourselves once again of these things and give thanks to you and pour our hearts out to you in thanksgiving, in praise and in worship for all that you have done for us, all that you mean to us. And we pray, Lord, as we listen to our brother this evening, that we might be further encouraged and challenged by what your word has to say to us. Help us, Lord, that we might walk in your ways. So, Lord, we pray that you will guide Rob this evening as he gives us your word, and that our hearts would be prepared to listen to what you have to say to us. We just ask these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. I'm sure most of you are out this morning, but in case you weren't, just a reminder that June Kennedy had a heart attack on Wednesday morning, actually during the ladies' meeting, and was taken into Cumberland Infirmary, where she still is. She was due to have an angiogram on Friday, but that failed, and she's expected to have one in the next couple of days. There are also prayer letters for Tanya's tales, at the back of the church. There are some spare copies there if you would like to have one. And then I'm happy to announce that Ray and Anna Proudfoot are now have a baby daughter, Emily Kate, who was born at around about 11:30 this morning and weighed 8 pounds 5 ounces. If anybody disagrees with that, please let me know. You always have to be very careful about saying these things about young babies. As far as I know, everybody is doing well. And just while we're on the notices, just to remind you that Rob, like last week, will be leaving as soon as possible after this service, because he's got to get back to Preston tonight and then get to Cape and Ray early tomorrow morning. So he'd like to see his pillows tonight sometime. So please try not to talk to him too much. He will be available next Sunday morning after the Sunday morning service for as long as you like. Well, that's saying something, isn't it? But you know what I mean. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we're going to read this evening. I know it was read this morning, but Rob has asked for us to read it again. First book of Samuel and chapter 22. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in a stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul was seated, spear in hand, under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing at his side. He said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub, "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me, as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You will be safe with me.'" A few weeks ago, as happens when you're looking at Facebook, somebody put a clip of a video on, and I watched it and I thought, wow, that would be quite interesting to show the friends at Hebron. Now, as you know, when I chair the meeting, usually I share some missionary story with you. But this evening, it's going to be a bit different. I'm going to show you this video, which is just 4 minutes and 9 seconds long. Don't forget the 9 seconds. And I just want to warn you that it's very American. I'm not saying that because I dislike Americans. That is simply not true. But I just want to warn you about that. It's very different to what you might expect. But it has a very powerful message at the end. Thank you, Phil.
I was invited to make a prayer for this event in Washington, D.C. It was a large event. Mucho, mucho people. And I do mean mucho. And I was invited to pray, and the organizer is a television personality who you recognize. Not a believer, but he invited me. He's a friend. He said, "Reverend Rodriguez, I want you to come in. I want you to pray for the event." I said, "It's a secular event. It has nothing to do with Christianity. Why would you want me to pray?" "Well, I just want you to pray. You want me to come and pray for an event? It has absolutely no spiritual content." "Yeah, I want you to pray." "Oh, you want me to pray? You want me to pray? I'll pray. So they flew me in. It's a large event, and I do mean very large. A couple hundred thousand people. And I come in, and I go backstage, and right there, it's going out there next to the Washington Monument, and we're going up, and I'm going up, and the personality looks at me and says, "We changed the program." And again, I took that red-eye flight from Frisco to D.C. So it's, you know, third caramel macchiato, and I'm looking, and I'm going, "What?" And he went, "We changed the program. You're still praying, but in the spirit of correctness, we invited other people, other faith narratives to pray." And he goes, "You know how it is." I go, "No, I don't, but go ahead and tell me." And he says, "Well," and it just sounds like three guys go to a bar, but you have to see it. It's actually, you can see what I say. He goes, we have a universalist minister who will pray. We have an imam, the Muslim faith. We have a rabbi, and you're the Christian. He goes, "You want to pray first or last?" Something inside of me said, "Son, you better pray last and fix all the mess everybody else makes out there in that prayer." So I said, "I'll pray last. With great humility, I'll pray last." So the first lady went up first, and she goes up first, and she prayed, and she said, "God, you're the God of many names and no name at all. You're the air, you're the wind, you're the rock, you're the leaf, you're the tree. You are everything, and yet you are nothing. Amen." Well, isn't that special? And the imam prayed in the name of Allah, and the rabbi did a good prayer, and I'm coming up, and I pray, the Lord, the Spirit of God told me, just pray like you do at church. Y'all never been to my church. So I grabbed the mic, hit the mic, looked and said, okay, look at the crowd. Everybody's deer in headlights looking at you and saying, let's pray. In the name that is above all the other names. In the name to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. No other name given unto man through by which salvation has come unto all mankind. In the name of he who saves, he who delivers, he who heals, and he who is coming back again. In the name of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we pray. For the next 4 to 6 minutes, the place wouldn't stop clapping and shouting. They couldn't stop. They couldn't continue. And someone asked, why are people reacting this way to a simple prayer? Why are they reacting like this? Real simple. There is still power in the name of Jesus. There is still power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus.
I did tell you it was different. The name above all names. The God above all gods. There is none like him. And I was very moved as I've listened to that about 2 or 3 times now. And it's challenged me about how big is our God. You know, sometimes I think we try to put God in a little box at our convenience. But God is much bigger than that. The name above all names to which every knee one day will bow. Every knee one day will bow to that supreme, sovereign, eternal God. Pete, please.
To follow that. We're going to sing a song now. It's called I've Had Questions. And I was thinking about David. We're hearing, Rob was reminding us this morning about David, how when he was fleeing, he went from cave to forest to stronghold. And I bet he had a few questions. And you know, we've all got our own questions that we might ask. So this song is about when we do have those questions, when we're in trouble, that the challenge is that we can still call him Saviour, and we can still call him a healer. And we just heard that he's a big God with a name above all other names, so we should have no worries about doing that. So let's stand and sing this. Without answers, I have no sorrow, I have no pain. But there's one thing that I'm looking to. You are faithful, Jesus, you're true. When hope is lost, I'll call you Savior. When pain surrounds, I'll call you healer. When silence falls, you'll be the song within my heart.
Questions without answers. I've known sorrow, I have known pain. But there's one thing that I'll cling to. You are faithful, Jesus, you're true. Yeah, we'll sit down for this one. Speak, O Lord. Grasp the heights of your plans.
Just going to pray. Brother Robert, I'm always keen to hear about what's happening at Cape and Ray, because it was in the summer of 1980 that the Lord spoke to Margaret and I when we were at Cape and Ray. And the following year we joined OM and stayed with OM for about 30 years or so.
Wow.
So I have a lot to be grateful for in Cape and Ray. It also gave us a lot of struggles as well. Let us commit Rob to the Lord as he brings us the message from the Lord. Lord, we just thank you for Rob. We thank you for his ministry over many years in Preston and in Cape and Ray and in many other places around the world. And we just commit him to you now, Lord, as he brings us your message. We pray, Lord, that we might lose sight of the speaker and see you in all your glory and in all your power. And in all your might. Lord, we ask that you would speak to each one of us this evening as we ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, this is the sequel to this morning. So if you have a Bible, it would be great to turn, please, to 1 Samuel 22. Just really, really quickly to review what we've been looking at and where we are. We are looking at the period in David's life where God is preparing him to fulfill the promise that God gave to him many, many, many years before, back in 1 Samuel 16. And we've been looking at the lessons that David learned that served him well when he stepped into his destiny. And this morning we were looking at 1 Samuel 22, which followed, of course, 1 Samuel 20 and 21 that we were looking at last week. Last week we entitled it, David Loses the Plot. And you remember maybe the four symptoms that he lost the plot. I'm not going to remind you of them, just see how many of them you can pull back into your mind. But we said this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 22, we could write three words across it, under new management. And we said we were going to look at four things. We looked at two of them this morning. We said we were going to have a look at the setting in which all this stuff took place, all the geographical names that are mentioned there. And we noticed that David begins 1 Samuel 22 in the land of the Philistines, and then he crosses back into Judah and spends some time, we don't know how long, in the cave of Adullam / stronghold. And then he goes over to the land of Moab and spends some time there, we don't know how long, in another place called the stronghold. And then under the prophet Gad, the Lord sends him back into Judah. He travels probably right across Judah again, back into the area of the cave of Adullam in the forest. And he's there for a while, and then the focus shifts to Saul and all the stuff that Saul does. So we looked at the fact that David was moving around from strongholds, plural, to forests, to caves, etc. And we said that while that may read very, very romantically and glamorously, actually that was probably extremely difficult. And so there's a backdrop to this chapter that is full of challenges and difficulties. And then this morning we spent just a little bit of time looking at what didn't change in David's life. And we noticed that Saul's enmity towards him does not disappear, it actually becomes worse. That Saul seems to be becoming more and more and more and more paranoid, he's exaggerating. When you look at the speech he makes in verses 6 through 8 and then verse 13, it's all of you, none of you, you never, etc. It's all exaggerated. And the whole thing ends with Doeg slaughtering every single living thing in the village of Nob, apart from one person who escapes. So that's where we got to this morning. And it was probably kind of a bit miserable in some ways, in a minor key. But I want to suggest that there are lots of things that changed in David's life. And the fascinating thing is, they are very subtle. They are things that are very definitely there in the text, but there are not flashing lights and headlines, and it's not the kind of thing that you would see on the front page of a newspaper. But it is very, very, very important and beautiful. There are five things, at least, that change in David's life. So we're going to look at them very quickly, and then we're going to close by asking, so what made the change? What was the first thing that had to happen for David, who had lost the plot, to become David, who's now under new management? So that's where we're going to end. I want to suggest the first thing that happens, and it's seen in verse 1 of chapter 22. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there at the cave of Adullam. And the first thing that changes, I just call this a new forgiveness that David experienced. Maybe forgiveness is not quite the right word. Maybe a better word would be a fresh reconciliation. I want you to think back to the last time his family was mentioned. I'm not too sure that things were wonderful and encouraging and upbeat as far as David and his family were concerned. 1 Samuel 16, his dad is inviting all of the brothers to the interview except David. And when Samuel goes down the line and comes to the end, and God's been saying, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one, Samuel says to Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And the implication is, well, there's just a kid. You can't possibly mean him. His dad obviously did not see greatness in David. And it is to David's credit that when the message is sent out to bring him in, he's gracious enough to come in. I know people who'd say, well, if you didn't want me the first time and you can't get anybody else, you can get lost. I'm not sure that things were that brilliant between David and his dad. I'm crystal clear that things were not that brilliant between David and his brothers. The last time his brothers are mentioned is 1 Samuel chapter 17, where David is sent by his dad with, we would probably say, pizza and something to drink, down to the battlefield, where all of the armies of Israel are gathering to supposedly fight the armies of the Philistines. And they're all talking about what the king, Saul, will give to the person who kills Goliath. And David overhears this, and three times, so he gets the facts right, he says, just tell me, just repeat, just tell me again what the king has promised. And his brothers overhear, and they kind of go into meltdown. And they accuse David. We know why you've come down here, implication, you little creep. We know how corrupt your heart is. We know how conceited you are. You only came down to watch the battle. So they have not obviously taken seriously what happened with Samuel when he anoints David with oil in the previous chapter, although that may have been 4, 5, 6 years before. That's the last time his brothers are mentioned. And it would seem that his brothers, up till this point, have been in the army of Saul. And now there is this beautiful reconciliation where his parents and his brothers come down to him at the cave of Adullam. And it would seem that he takes his brothers into his army. And they become one of the founders of this incredible army that David amalgamated. Look at how he cares for his mum and his dad. Verses 3 and 4. From there David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. That may mean as long as he was in the land of Moab. It could mean that. Or it may mean as long as he was hanging out in strongholds, before it becomes clear what God is doing in his life and the steps forward into his future. I think this is incredible. It's very easy to miss this. that this family has now been beautifully reconciled. I remember one time being sent by a friend of mine to see a specialist in Lancaster. And he was a very, very, very godly man. He was an oncologist. I didn't have cancer, but this guy sent me along just to be checked out by him. And he just did some tests and said, "Hey, good news, you're great." I said, "Oh, thank you for that." And he said, "Well, that's obviously helped you. Now maybe you could help me." And I've never in my life, before or since, met a medical specialist who said this. He said, "Would you pray with me? Would you pray for me?" He said, "Often I'm giving people not the good news that I've given you. And it's very wearing." And I found it very humbling just to sit with this gentleman and pray with him. And as we were chatting afterwards, I said to him, "When you're breaking bad news to people, I mean, how do you do that?" Because this guy was so tender and wise. He said, "Well, I often just sit with them and say to them, 'Does death hold any particular regrets or fears for you?'" Which I think is a very interesting question. And I said, "Is there a kind of a scale of subjects that people flag up?" He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "There's one which far outstrips every other." He said, "I've never yet sat with anybody, asked them that question. They're going to die within weeks or months. And they said, 'I'm really sorry we didn't build the extension.' Or 'I'm really sorry that I didn't go for that extra degree.'" He said, "Almost always it has to do with relationships. You know, I have not spoken to my daughter for 10 years. And it is killing me. My relationship with my mum and dad went south years ago. And we've had no contact whatsoever." And he said, "The big number one that people grapple with when they're facing death are broken relationships." So I don't want to minimize this. It's almost a throwaway line that his mum and dad come and his brothers come and now he's looking after his mum and dad and it would seem as though his brothers join his army. I wonder when we come under new management, lots of things may not change in our environment and in the stuff that's going on around us, but how beautiful if God starts to mend broken relationships in our life. Here's the second one, and it's kind of bleeding out of this one. There are lots of not just new forgiveness towards David or reconciliation with David, there are lots and lots and lots of new friends for David. Look at what it says in verse 2 of chapter 22. "All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round, and he became their leader." One of the things that starts round about here is that more and more and more and more people start coming to David. Now, we already know that there were some people with him. We're not sure how many. When David is on the run from Saul and he goes over to the land of the Philistines, which is what we looked at last week, he goes to the priest. 1 Samuel 21 verse 3 says, "What have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." So obviously not a great deal of bread. But in the New Testament, we read that that bread was not just for David, but it was for David and his companions. Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4. Jesus answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry?" So if there's 5 loaves of bread, and that's what was given, then there's not a huge number of people running over to the Philistines with David. Just a handful of men. But now he comes back, and there are 400 men come to him. I just wanted to take a step sideways and share with you something that I have observed again and again and again and again and again. And I don't know what you think about this. I just want to throw it out. You can sling it out the window, you can embrace it, you can do whatever you want with it. There is a law in psychology called the law of attraction. And it's a really basic law, and it says this, that we attract into our world people who harmonize with our dominant thoughts and emotions. If this was Cape Ray, we'd stop right now. Everything, we'd stop, that'd be it, you'd all go home. And I'd encourage you to sit down and check out your friends. Check out who your best friends are. Because your best friends are a window into what's important to you, I promise you. And I see that principle working out at Cape and Ray again and again and again and again and again. You know, a whole bunch of students from all over the world come. Last year we had the biggest number we've ever had when I've been at Cape Maria in the Wind School. We had 196 students. And it's just fascinating to see that law operate. All those who are sold out to Jesus somehow meet all those who are sold out to Jesus. All those who've come to cruise around and have a laugh and mess about meet people just like them. Whingers hang out with whingers. Mourners hang out with mourners. All those who like a little smoke hang out with those who like a little smoke. All the drinkers find the drinkers, etc., etc., etc. All the champions find the champions. All the leaders find the leaders. We attract into our world people who harmonize with our dominant thoughts and emotions. And so when David comes back to the cave of Adullam, look who's attracted to him in verse 2. All those who were in distress. All those who were in debt. All those who were discontented. All those who'd had it up to here with Saul are now supernaturally, whatever, drawn to David. They did not come to David when he's got spit running down his beard and he's acting like a lunatic and he's doodling on the gatepost of the city of Gath. They come when he comes back to Judah, and we'll see why and how he came back later on. That is so exciting. Because although these crowd, who you could call the 3D crowd, don't seem very full of potential, they become the center of one of the greatest fighting units Israel ever had. And you know, because you know your Bibles very well, that when you look in Samuel and you look in Chronicles and you start to see the men who supernaturally are drawn to David, wow, they are awesome. 1 Samuel 22 verse 1, we just read the 400 men. 1 Chronicles 12 verse 1. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was banished from the presence of Saul, the son of Kish. This is much later on. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle. They were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or sling stones, right-handed or left-handed. I mean, that's a bit weird to us because that's not our culture. These were some piece of work. These guys, they were fighting killing machines, firing bows and arrows left and right-handed. 1 Chronicles 12:19, some of the men of Manasseh defected to David when he went with the Philistines to fight against Saul. 1 Samuel 30 verse 9, David and the 600 men with him. 1 Chronicles 12:8, some Gadites defected to David. They were brave warriors ready for battle and able to handle the shield and spear. Their faces were the faces of lions and they were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. 1 Chronicles 12:22, day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army like the army of God. There's a story told about David Ogilvy, famous leader, manager in Britain. And when anybody started to work in his organization, they would find on their desk one of those little Russian doll sets. You know, a person in a person in a person in a person in a person. And so, of course, they would take the top off and then the other one out on the top, etc. And when they got right down to the middle, there would be a little piece of vellum or parchment or something, and it was written on by him. And it said this: if we hire people smaller than ourselves, we become a company of midgets. If we hire people bigger than ourselves, we become a company of giants. Welcome to the firm. I wonder what kind of people are kind of drawn miraculously to our church. I wonder what kind of people we draw into our lives. This is not goosebumps, it's not flashing lights, it's not, you know, pasted all over the Bible. But just dig a little bit and you see David under new management. There's now a beautiful reconciliation with those nearest and dearest to him. There are new friends being drawn into his life. And these guys are awesome. And they're going to help David fulfill his God-given destiny in the years to come. Thirdly, There is a new fulfillment for David. This bit's a bit technical, so I'll go through this as quickly as I can. The first part's kind of obvious, that the truth is starting to come out. I wonder if you have ever been in a situation where people believe lies about you. I certainly have. Where people report stuff that is either totally not true, or is so not true it may as well be totally not true. They put a spin on things, they edit things, they leave things out, they put things in. And you know, just about everybody I meet has been told this about me, even though I know it's not true. But the more I deny it, the more it'll be, well, there's no smoke without fire, you know. Well, that's exactly the situation David was living in. Saul is telling lies about him all the time. Saul is trying to pollute people's thinking about David all the time. But from here on in, the truth starts to come out. So, for instance, Jonathan now knows the truth about his dad. David's parents and his brothers now know the truth of what's happening. These 400 men, and increasingly, people are beginning to find out the truth. I mean, wouldn't you love that to be the case in your life? Where you've been trashed and dissed by people, and now without you doing anything in terms of putting the record straight, other people are correcting the record about you. That's what happens to David. It's interesting also that stuff from David's past is coming online. I know you all know this. Why does he go to the land of Moab? Why does the king of Moab welcome him with open arms? I mean, a foreign nation, an adjacent nation to Israel and Judah. Well, it's because of who David's great-granddad was. David's great-granddad was Boaz, who was the father of Obed, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And you will remember that Boaz was married to Ruth. Where did Ruth come from? Ruth came from Moab. And so stuff way back in the past that we've almost all forgotten about suddenly comes online, and it's part of what God is doing in David's life. It's interesting, and I'm not going to go into this in great detail because it's not a major part of what we're talking about. And I don't fully understand this, but I need to flag it up. Even the slaughter of the people at Nob was fulfillment of a prophecy in the Bible. You know, when Eli, the old priest, who's kind of three quarters blind and he's letting his boys get away with all kinds of stuff. Well, God speaks to Samuel and tells him that his ancestors, they're just going to be wiped out. And what happens, even the horrible stuff at Nob, is part of stuff that God has prophesied way back in the past. And so, although I don't know how much of this David knew, but stuff is coming online in David's life. My auntie, it was kind of moving, really, because she was doing a family tree of the Whittakers. And she sent it to my wife and I, and it was not super sophisticated. It was not, you know, state-of-the-art computer stuff. She'd got bits of paper and she'd sellotape them together, and there were arrows and other bits and things going. You kind of unwrap this thing and it was just all over the place. I tell you why I'm saying this. If you'd have asked me, Rob, how many Christians were in your family, I would have said a big round figure, zero. None of them. Nobody I know about in my family knew the Lord Jesus. I thought, hey, when the Lord called me, this is brand new in the Whittaker line. I unfold this thing, I'm in tears as I look at it. I mean, it's going back hundreds of years. And all over the place there is missionary, pastor, vicar. Whoa. God did not begin his work in your life when you became a Christian. God had been at work for hundreds of years, probably, in the people who flowed into you. And all this good stuff is starting to flow into David. There's a new forgiveness / reconciliation with his family. There are new friends coming to David who are going to enable him to turn into the best version of himself rather than the worst version. There is new fulfillment for David. There is also new fellowship with the Lord again. Do you remember we said last week that there were no psalms written or none recorded anyway while David is pretending to be insane in the land of the Philistines? But as he is leaving the land of the Philistines and he moves back into this period of his life, there's an explosion of song again in David's life. Psalm 34, we're going to read it in a few moments as we just round off our study tonight, was written as he's leaving the land of the Philistines. And we'll look at that in a moment. Psalm 57, a psalm by David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Psalm 142, a psalm by David when he was in the cave. And it seems to me that there's now a light in David's eyes and a smile and a song in his heart. Just imagine, I know David played a harp, but just for me, imagine he played a guitar, okay? Let's imagine David sitting around the campfire with his guitar, just singing some awesome songs. And the soldiers who were with him kind of coughing and, oh, I've just got a fly in the eye or something, as they listen to him singing. David is now really, really walking with God again in a measurable way. Notice in chapter 22, verse 5. The prophet Gad said to David, don't stay in the stronghold. Go back into the land of Judah. So David left and went. David is going back to the killing fields. David's going back to the place of incredible danger. In Moab, safe. Back in Judah, this lunatic's going to be taking out a contract on me again. And David does that because God spoke into his heart. This is the exact opposite of the previous two chapters, where he's lying and cheating and manipulating and deceiving to get away from Saul. Now he's going back to the place of danger because God told him to. Or chapter 22, verse 23. The one survivor of that massacre, the son of the priest, runs to David. Do you remember how the previous chapter ended? The previous chapter began with David saying, there's just a step between me and death. I keep seeing the spear coming at me. I'm finished. The chapter ended that we looked at last week. David was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now look at this. Chapter 22, verse 23. He says to the son of the priest, stay with me, do not be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me. These are beautiful things. Can you imagine in your life how wonderful it would be if some broken relationships got restored? Can you imagine how fantastic it would be if God brought new friends into your life who are going to be part of what he's planning for your future? If the stuff that you're terrified of and wakes you up in the night and your mouth goes dry, if supernaturally you're not afraid of that stuff anymore, it's still there, but it's not dominating your life anymore. And then finally, and this is wonderful, there is a new fidelity in David. You remember that the previous two chapters were characterized by lies and deceit? Look now, please, at how he responds when the son of the priest comes to him. 1 Samuel 22, verse 22, he says, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, when I was talking to the priest the guy was overhearing, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your entire family. I am responsible for that. Me. It's my fault. Billy Strachan, who was a principal at Cape and Ray Hall, and some of you know Billy, and some people liked him, and some people didn't like him, and some people got him, and some didn't get him, and he was a Scotsman from Glasgow, from the Gorbals in Glasgow. He just told it dead straight, and some people liked it, and some people didn't, and that's okay. Billy used to preach, and I heard him say this so often, about people he would meet, and not a few of them were Christians. And he said basically their theme was this: everywhere I go, there are people who are idiots. Every church I've been in has been full of people who just don't get me. Every job I've ever had, and I've had lots, there have been people, I just don't get them. Everywhere I go, it's they, them, those, they. And what I've said in probably 30 seconds, Billy would take 45 minutes to say. It's they, those, them, they. And Billy would say to them, have you ever sat down and asked, is there one common factor in all the churches that I've been to that I've left? I've fallen out with somebody. In all the jobs I've had, is there one common denominator? Yoo-hoo! And I promise you, seeing that often takes a revelation in people's lives. You know, Saul is becoming more and more and more convinced that the problem is David. He's trying to kill me, he's out to get me, he's hiding in caves to kill me, he's coming down into the camp to kill me. All the evidence is exactly the opposite, as we'll see as we track David over the years. David is forgiving Saul. David is stopping other people killing Saul. When he can stick a knife in his back, when he can slit his throat, when he can pin him to the ground with a spear, he's stopping that happening. And yet Saul is becoming more and more and more convinced. I'm the good guy, he's the bad guy. But in David's life, there is an awareness of his own sin and his own failure. And I was responsible for that. He doesn't absolve Doeg, but he basically says, I am responsible for the death of your entire family. So when this morning we said, David is under new management, and there's a lot not changing, there is also a great deal that is changing. And I find that so encouraging. Now the million-dollar question obviously is, so what caused the change? And I want you just to kind of pull the blanket around yourself and move a bit nearer to the fire under the eastern sky and listen while David sings a song inspired by him leaving the city of Gath. It's actually Psalm 34. Now, just for a moment, I have to say something so some of you will sleep tonight. Because at the beginning of Psalm 34, it says something that if we are a person who asks questions, we're going to ask a lot of questions about this. I've got to read it. It's the thing right at the top of Psalm 34. A psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech drove him away and he left. Now, there's an obvious problem with that, isn't there? Yeah, there is an obvious problem with that. Who the heck's Abimelech? I thought it said the king of Gath was Achish. So who's this guy who suddenly appeared on the scene? Well, there are really only four answers that I'm aware of. And you pay your money and take your choice, right? Here are the answers. Some of them you like, some of them you won't like. It may be that Abimelech is another name for Achish, because some of these kings had more than one name. That's possibility number one. It doesn't ring my bells, it might ring yours. Possibility number two, it is a scribal error. Somebody got the name wrong, because there are scribal errors in the Bible. They are of no doctrinal significance whatsoever, but sometimes numbers or names get a bit twisted. That's possibility number two. Possibility number three, an event we know nothing about. That doesn't ring my bell either. The conclusion I would come up with is that Abimelech means, literally, my father is the king. Abba, father, Melech, king. So this may be the prince, it may be the son of Achish, who was given the role of throwing David out. That's the view I go with. But whether that's right or wrong, I'm just saying that so that some of you will be able to sleep tonight. All right, now let's listen to the song. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, look at this, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all of their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Maybe this week in your times with the Lord, you could just spend it reading that psalm and asking our Father to speak into your spirit and show you the lessons that David learned that brought him back under new management. I think the thing that hit me when I read that the most was how many references there are to David seeking the Lord. Or David crying out to the Lord. Or David calling on the name of the Lord. And I wanted to end by saying something that is so simple, I'm almost embarrassed to say it. And it's this. You only seek for something when you realize you've lost it. That's it. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. You go out shopping. I actually, believe it or not, I quite enjoy shopping at times. Barbara and I go out to the Trafford Centre or something. It's really nice. And maybe spend Saturday afternoon there and have coffee and such and so. And then we get home. And Barbara will say, okay, well, I bought these couple of things. Here are the receipts. And I go to put them on the computer, the finance thing. And it suddenly hits me, what has happened to the credit card? And our entire life changes. Because up to that moment, everything's been wonderful. And now the thing has disappeared. First stop is all the shopping bags. Did it get put in with the clothes? Did it get put in with the purse? No, it's not there. Okay, is it in the wallet? Let's dismantle the wallet. Everything comes out of the wallet. It's not there. Maybe it's in the car. Mats are up. Seats are moved back. Panic stations. Then we move to plan B, ringing up all the places we got. You only look for something when you realize you've lost it. Until you're aware you've lost it, hey, no deal. And somehow, David, it got through to him, I have lost the plot. This is not the way God wants my life to be. And instead of trying to sort it all out himself, he begins to cry out to God to get him out of the mess he's got himself in. And it's interesting that it says, actually, that whoever Abimelech was, he drove David away, is what it says at the beginning of that psalm. It says at the beginning of the chapter that we read, when David escaped. So it's two sides of the same coin. How did he escape? Because this guy drove him away. Why did this guy drive him away? Because David has been crying out to God to get him out of the mess that his own stupidity has got him into. And so the next season of his life is under new management. And I wonder if that would be something that some of us would need to do. I'm going to pray, and then we have a lovely song to finish with that kind of ties up some of the things we've been looking at. Father, as we prayed this morning, we thank you that your scriptures are true. Thank you that they accurately describe events in the lives of people who half the time were stumbling forward, but were still moving forward. And Father, I pray for each one of us there would be something in what we've heard today that would be gift wrapped and handed to us, and the label.